Okay, turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we resume our study in verses 8 through 17. Following his doctrinally rich gospel greeting in verses 1 through 7, Paul writes this, beginning at verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Most of what Paul writes here is actually just a continuation of the greeting that began back in verse 1. In addition to establishing his unique apostolic authority to pen such a letter and acknowledging the Lord's preparation of his readers to receive the letter as those who were called to be saints, in verses 8 through 15, Paul reminds them of his great love for them and his longing to see them face to face so that he might preach the gospel to them. He begins, as we just read, by saying, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." The first thing Paul wanted his readers to know was just how grateful he was to God for the obvious quality of their faith. You know, it's one thing to say that you have faith. It's another thing entirely to demonstrate that faith. Faith is not dead. Faith is accompanied by fruit or works. And this is the kind of faith that Paul is pointing out that was possessed by those to whom he is writing. There was nothing more encouraging to him, nothing more heartwarming than to know that those to whom he ministered were making steady progress in their walks with the Lord. You know, as I thought about this, I was reminded of what John said in 3 John chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says something really similar. He says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." I can echo that sentiment. I have no greater joy than to know that those of you who have been assigned to me by the chief shepherd himself as one of his under shepherds, I have no greater joy than to see you living out your faith, to hear you talking about your faith, to hear you talking about scripture, to hear you talking to one another as iron sharpens iron. There's no greater blessing that your pastor can possess than to know that the work that he does in the pulpit is actually being acted upon, is actually being considered very seriously. Again, it's a great source of joy. In the case of the Roman Christians, Paul says that their faith was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, Understand, this doesn't simply mean that others had begun to believe and share the like precious faith of the Romans. That's certainly true. But the way Paul uses the word here indicates that everything about their faith had made a significant impact on countless others. In other words, the Roman Christians had become known far and wide for their integrity, for their work ethic, their fairness, their love, their patience, their kindness, their joy. They had become known for everything that springs from genuine God-given saving faith. Again, this is the type of faith that James says works. It's not that we work to obtain this kind of faith. It's that when we are given this precious gift of faith by God Himself, it will be a faith that demonstrates its reality. It will be a faith that works. Now, Paul says that this faith was known throughout the world. Let me just ask you, is this true? Does this mean that the Chinese were aware of the faith of the Roman Christians? No. Does this mean that the Native Americans were aware of the faith of the Roman Christians? No. Does this mean that the Incas were privy to this saving faith of the Romans? No. So what does that phrase, world, the world, mean? Well, again, I'm not going to belabor the point, but I would encourage you to remember that whenever you read passages that speak of the world, they use that phrase the same way we use it today. You know, we speak of the shot heard round the world. Was it really? The whole world knows who so-and-so is. Is that really true? No. There are people who don't know who so-and-so is. There are people who never heard the shot heard round the world. We use that as a way of expressing that a great number of people in the local environment were aware of what was going on as the gospel spread throughout the Roman citizenry. That's all we mean by that. So again, process it that way when you're reading passages like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God does love the world in a sense of his omnibenevolence, but God does not love everyone in the world with the same salvific love that he has reserved for his elect. I'm so sick of this all too common mantra among people, both believers and unbelievers, who insist God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How do you know that? Well, it says that God loved the whole world. It's not what that passage means. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I'll say it again, and much to the chagrin of some of you who don't like my forthrightness in this regard, I'll say again, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you're at enmity with a thrice holy God. You are a stench in his holy nostrils. And unless and until Christ himself intervenes to rescue you and to save you, only then will you be a pleasant aroma to him, because you'll now be clothed in the righteous robes of his Son. When God the Father looks down, you know, I find this very comforting. You know, when God looks down, because I wear the robes of Christ, he doesn't see Tim the wretch. He sees his Son. And aren't we grateful for that? I know, people say, well, that's just mean. Is that the gospel, Pastor? Are we to go around telling people that they're a stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God? Yes. And add at the end, so am I, apart from the finished work of Christ. We all are. Wait till we get to Romans 3. We're all going to find out what the reality is when it comes to those of us who might be unsaved here in this place. Well, again, I'm not going to belabor that point any further than necessary. But let me just ask you. The Romans were so diligent in living out their faith that it seemed as if the whole world had taken notice. Can the same thing be said of you? If we were just to go out and do a poll Let's say we ask 50 of your closest friends, family members, co-workers, so on and so forth. We ask 50 people that are closest to you to name three things that define you. Would your faith be even in the top three? And I'm talking about even asking unbelievers. What is so-and-so known for? Give me three things. Would your faith be so commendable? It should be the number one thing they remark about. Our faith should be so evident that others are compelled to ask us about it. As I've remarked before, I've always found it sad when we're newly married, the whole world knows about it, right? Why? Because you splatter it all over social media. You send cards to people saying, I hope you're there. You send cards to people you don't even invite. Send your gift here. We are registered here. It really is kind of shameless, right? But everybody knows we're getting married. And then when the pictures come out, that's all you see. Now, don't get me started about grandparents. You know, I'm warning you right now. Unless you're in it for the long haul, don't ask me about my grandbabies. Because I'm going to show you pictures like you've never seen before. Pictures until you're tired of looking. You'll rue the day that you even got a phone. Because I'm going to send pictures of them. I'm going to talk about them. I'm going to tell you what they did last week, last month, last year. I'm going to tell you what they did in the first 2 years of their life. Why? Because I love them. And I can't get enough of them. Shouldn't the same thing be true of the Lord? Why are we not nearly as excited? Your favorite sports team wins the championship. And it's hard to shut you up about it. Right? Go so-and-so. Go so-and-so. It's all over the place. Even when you meet random strangers. Hey, how about them? Whatever. I'm not going to say Cowboys because that's never going to happen again. But you get what I'm saying. We have this unbridled excitement. We have this desire for everybody to know what we know about that. Why not Christ? Why is he not just as important or far more important than any of those things? Than my grandkids? Yes. Let's get back to our text. We'll talk more about that when we get to verse 16, but let's go back to our text. So what was it, at least in large measure, that accounted for the Romans' highly commendable faith? Well, as Paul explains in verses 9 and 10, it was prayer. That was a huge component. He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers." And those prayers did not just include making requests to succeed in going to them. He prayed about everyone to whom he ministered, about all kinds of things. He was always praying for their spiritual growth, their maturation. He was always praying that they would be safe and sound. He was always praying for so many things in those and for those that he had come into contact with. First things first, note carefully how Paul describes his prayers here. With God as his witness, he says, he prayed unceasingly. This is actually in perfect keeping with what he said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, when he said, pray without ceasing. That is, have a constant attitude of prayer. It doesn't mean you drive down the road and you close your eyes and you begin to pray. No, don't do that. It means maintain a spirit of prayer, an attitude of prayer. When anyone comes to your mind, and this is also a very important reflection on where you are spiritually, when anyone comes to mind, your first instinct should be to pray for them, not to belittle them, not to think ill of them. not to remember what they've done to you. Your first instinct is to pray for them. Start doing that, and you'd be amazed at how your life will be transformed. You'll be amazed at those petty little things that they've done to you just fade away into the woodwork. When you do as Paul told the Philippians, when you put them in your life as more important than yourself, and you really pray in earnest without ceasing, you'll begin to see real change. Paul had done the same thing for these believers in Rome. Now, once again, this begs the question that we asked not too long ago, why do we pray without ceasing if our prayers are incapable of changing God's mind? And the answer is the same as before. It's true that prayer does not change God's mind. God cannot change. He's immutable. But what prayer does change is us. It changes us. Paul prayed so fervently for the Roman believers because he genuinely loved them and that he cared for their spiritual welfare. And not only had he prayed unceasingly that their faith would continue to grow, that they would continue to thrive spiritually, he knew that he could be of even greater assistance to them in person, which is why he says, I make mention of you in my prayers, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. You may recall last Lord's Day, I made a promise to you. I'll never bring up God's sovereignty in this whole series until it's brought up by Paul. Well, again, I don't have to break it to you, but it's going to appear all over the place. And it appears here in this text. Here it is. Note carefully that Paul doesn't simply say, yep, I'm praying that I can come and see you at some point. He doesn't even make promises that he's going to come and see them at some point. Instead, he places a very important condition on his being able to do so. He says, I'm praying if perhaps at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. This is also from James's playbook. James tells us, don't say that tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a place and do such and such a thing. Say, if God wills, we will do that. Paul's doing the same thing here. I'm praying that it is God's will that I be able to come to you, preach to you in person, and succeed in doing that. Paul understood that his own plans would all be for naught unless and until the Lord himself sovereignly provided the opportunity for him to visit Rome. And why did he want to see them so badly? Well, verses 11 and 12. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul wanted to see the Roman Christians because he wanted to impart some spiritual gift to them. Now, there are some in the charismatic camp who insist that this is an exercise of Paul's apostolic prerogative. It's Paul's exercise of his apostolic authority. He was wanting to go to Rome so that he could impart to them certain spiritual gifts. So that he could, you know, go up to someone and say, poof, you have the gift of healing. Poof, you have the gift of encouragement. Poof, you have the gift of service, and so on and so forth. Now, it doesn't take a theologian of any great regard to understand that spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. We don't impart those on to people. So what is Paul actually saying here? All Paul is saying here is, I want to come to you so that I can share with you my own gift. I want to share with you the gift that God has given to me because it's been of so great a benefit to others. Paul's expressing his desire that he'd be able to go to them and minister to them as a means of helping them further be established in their faith. In other words, he hoped that they might be blessed in some way by his preaching, by his teaching, his exhortation, his comforting, his guiding, disciplining them. All the things that Paul was uniquely gifted to be able to do among them and for them. And understand this as well. Paul fully expected and longed to be ministered to by them as well. You know, I've pointed this out many times over the years, and I need to point it out again this morning. Ministry in the local church is not a one-way street. Ministry in the local church is a two-way street. To the extent that you're ministered to from this pulpit, according to Ephesians 4, to the extent that you're equipped to do the work of the ministry, that should be a reflection back this direction in your ministering to me and to one another. I've said before, you minister to me as much as I minister to you. You being here this very morning is a great ministry to me. It's a validation, a necessary validation, that God is still working through frail, feeble human instruments to accomplish His will. So your being here is a tremendous ministry to me. But in what way are you ministering to one another as well? Thankfully, I see a lot of ministry to one another in this place that we have not always enjoyed in this place. Some of you are old enough here to remember times when we struggled to get people to do even the most rudimentary things for one another. It's not that we didn't love one another. It's not that we weren't being equipped from the pulpit to do all these things. It's just that the Lord had not blessed us, as He has now, with so many who are willing to do that. And I praise the Lord for that. But we can all do better, can we not? We can. If we're seeking to be as spiritually healthy and beneficial to one another as we can possibly be, as I minister my gifts to you, you're ministering those same gifts back to me in so many important ways. You're encouraging, you're loving, you're patient, you're kind. Don't ever underestimate what those seemingly simple gifts can do in a local body. Paul longed not just to feed the Roman believers from the Word. He longed to be fed by them in all the ways that the Holy Spirit had gifted them to minister to him and others. As one commentator noted really helpfully, although he was a highly gifted and greatly used apostle, having received revealed truth directly from God, Paul never thought that he was above being spiritually edified by other believers. The truly thankful, concerned, willing, submissive, and loving spirit is also a humble spirit. The person with such a spirit has a feeling of never has a feeling of spiritual superiority and never lords it over those he serves in Christ's name. The key to a successful ministry is to never get above your raising. And that's not just true of me, that's true of everyone in this place. As Calvin once said of Paul, he said, "Note how modestly he expresses what he feels by not refusing to seek strengthening from inexperienced beginners. He means what he says, too, for there is none so void of gifts in the church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. Ill will and pride, however, prevent our deriving such benefit from one another." There's not one of you who has a testimony of being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not one of you who can't contribute, and sometimes profoundly, to those who have been saved the longest. You know, one of the most beneficial times I ever experience in this church is the time that I spend with the young people upstairs. And if your young person doesn't mind, and if you're of a mind to come up and just kind of sit in the room in the corner, you're not allowed to say anything. It's their time, not yours. But if you want to come up and see what's going on, please do. It's a great system of accountability. We talk about some really important stuff. And sometimes some of your kids say some of the most profound things. Things that even affect the way I see the Word of God. Never underestimate any of your fellow believers' ability to contribute, sometimes in really profound ways, to your spiritual growth. Paul knew this. Do you? You know, there's something really sad that happens to a lot of believers as they grow older in their faith. They tend to become so doctrinaire. They wall themselves away in their great ivory tower of theology that the only thing they're willing to do is pontificate to lesser mortals from on high. Don't do that. The older you grow in Christ, the more humble you should be. The more you should realize that you've not arrived. Even Paul, with all the accolades that we can hoist upon him, even at the end of his life, says, I speak not as one who has arrived, one who's a work in progress. We would all do well to come down from our ivory towers and glean what we can from those who are more immature. If nothing else, it'll hone your skills at imparting truth. Right? So what was taking Paul so long? Why hadn't he visited Rome already? Well, in verse 13, Paul writes, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, in what way had Paul been prevented from coming to Rome? Well, we don't know exactly. It could be that Paul was hindered by Satan. Remember his planned visit to Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 2:17-18, you'll recall him saying, we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Now, what form did that hindrance take? We don't really know for sure. But again, it could very well be that Satan, doing what God allowed him to do. Remember, the devil is God's devil, first and foremost. But the devil himself had in some way prevented them, providentially I might add, from going when they had planned to go. Perhaps it was the Holy Spirit who hindered them, as he did in Acts 16, verses 6 and 7. Remember there Luke's writing about Paul's missionary travels, and he points out that Paul's company, quote, passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So it could be that they were hindered by the Holy Spirit himself. Again, we simply don't know for sure how he was hindered from visiting Rome up to this point. What we do know, though, is that he wanted desperately to go to them, where he might obtain some fruit among them, even as he had been doing among the rest of the Gentiles. Again, we can see the sovereignty of God in all this. You may make the best of plans. You may make ironclad plans in your own way of thinking, and God can change those in a second, teaching you a valuable lesson, teaching you that he's in control and not you. We talked about Moses and Aaron this morning and how they went to Pharaoh, discounting the fact that God had already told Moses and Aaron, you're going to go to Pharaoh, you're going to say, let my people go, and Pharaoh is going to say, uh-uh. Right? They were despondent. The Israelites were despondent. Why? Because they just thought they had this ability themselves. They thought that their plan would go unhindered, and it didn't, as God said it wouldn't. They had to learn a valuable lesson about who God is and who they're not. We would do well to learn that same lesson. Make plans, yes. It's wise to make plans. Proverbs are full of commendations to those who make plans. Make plans, but entrust those plans themselves to the Lord himself. And then don't complain when they don't come to fruition, because it's for your good and for his glory. We'll note once again from verse 14, what it was that compelled Paul to serve as exhaustively and extensively as he was serving. He said, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, what kind of obligation is this? In what way does Paul feel obligated to others? Well, some have suggested that Paul felt obligated to others because of the horrific way that he had treated them prior to his own conversion. And we know that that's not a pretty story, right? While he was converted on the road to Damascus, what was he going to do in Damascus? He was going to arrest believers and bring them back to Jerusalem where they would stand trial for blasphemy. Many of them would be put to death. He had mistreated believers in the Lord Jesus Christ at every turn. He was a zealot for God. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was sold out thinking that he was doing the will of God. All the while, he was not doing anything but antagonizing the people of God. So some people say, well, he felt obligated, and who wouldn't? But I don't think that's exactly the case at all. I believe that the debt he speaks of is his overwhelming sense of being indebted to the Lord, who paid his debt and saved his soul. You know, very often, I've said this before as well, very often we tend to think on this horizontal plane. We tend to think that if we've wronged others, if we've said anything to anger them, if we're sideways with others, especially our brothers and sisters, our first job number one, is to go to them and confess our sins and seek to be reconciled to them. Is that right? No. Your first responsibility, as David exemplified for us all, your first responsibility is to acknowledge to the Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. Then do this. Do this first. Then this. It's very important. This is the obligation we have. Our obligation is not to those that we have wronged. Yes, there is an obligation there. But our obligation in terms of to whom we owe all of our loyalty, to whom we owe all of our gratitude, all of our thanksgiving, it's to the Lord Himself, who has done what He has done for us so graciously. Do you have a sense of your own debt to the Lord? And it's not just a rhetorical question. It's not just a question that you would expect to hear. I really want you to ask and answer that question for yourself. Do you truly understand what it means to be obligated to the God of your salvation? I don't think too many believers today actually have a firm enough grasp on that obligation. How do I say that? Because if we had a firmer grasp on that sense of obligation, then that's just all the more reason why our faith would be known throughout the world. I believe it's the recognition of this debt that served, at least in part, as Paul's rationale for writing what he did in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember what that says? Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I really prefer the King James there. It's what? Your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Presenting ourselves, presenting our bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God is something that we do out of the recognition that it's the least we can do for the one who has done, is doing, and will yet do so much for us. And again, I have to ask you in really practical terms, do you sense your own obligation in this regard? Sadly, many professing believers are content to take from the Lord, to receive joyously, gladly, all that he has to offer them. To do the same with their fellow believers. I'm here on the basis of what I can get. The question is not what I can do for the God who saved me. The predominant question in many professing believers' mind is, what can I get from you? What can I get from him? We emphasize far more the getting as opposed to the giving. John F. Kennedy said it best when he said, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. And that's as profound as it is biblical. Ask not what God can do for you. Ask not what your fellow believers can do for you. Ask what you can do for them. Because in the asking, there's a demonstration that your faith is real. That it's not just in word only, but in deed. One of the simplest ways to do this, some of you might be saying, well, you know, I don't really know any practical ways to do this. I don't have a whole lot of money. I don't have a whole lot of extra time. We don't have very many occasions really to serve each other in really tangible ways. That might be true in some limited cases, but you do have the ability to serve the Lord, do you not? One of the most practical ways you can serve the Lord is to work heartily, as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, do as unto him. Put your nose to the grindstone and keep pressing. Put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Keep plowing that furrow, whatever it takes. Each and every day, to give him anything less than your all is to reveal that you don't truly appreciate what he has done. You understand that? When you go to work tomorrow, you give your employer everything that the Lord himself is due. And then you watch and see if things don't get better. You work heartily as unto the Lord. Do everything as unto him. Only then will you really show him how much you appreciate what he has done. I've said before, I'll say it again, church is not a spectator sport. It's not for those who want to sit idly on the sidelines and get what they can get. Our primary preoccupation is what we can give in terms of time, talent, and treasure. So if Paul's actually referring to the debt that he owed to God, why does he say that he's obligated to the Greeks, barbarians, wise, and foolish? Well, it's helpful to understand at this point that all he's talking about there is the ripple effect that flows from his debt to God. If you understand that you are nothing, and I tell you that often enough, that you're a bunch of nobodies worshiping the only somebody who matters, if you really understand that that's true, then your debt that you owe him, the gratitude that you're constantly striving to show him for how he has saved you, how he keeps you, how he has promised you that you'll be with him for eternity, that debt that you owe to him can't help but have a certain ripple effect to those to whom you minister. People will sense that. They'll pick up on that. They'll be carried away by that same ripple effect. Since he knew that there was no tangible way for him to repay God himself, Paul reasoned that the best way to do that would be to share with others, whether they be Greek, barbarian, wise, or foolish, the very kind of people that Paul knew he could find and minister among in Rome, those that he knew he could be a model for what the Lord had so graciously done for him. So his obligation is first to God, and then by extension, to everyone that he comes into contact with. Next time you're in a situation, you have to ask yourself, should I give this person the gospel or just, you know, isn't it amazing how we ask the most bizarre questions, right? I hear people all the time using the excuse for why they don't evangelize the lost. You know, God just doesn't provide that many opportunities. That's dumb. It really is. And God doesn't buy that excuse. Most days, if you ever come into contact with another person, you should be talking about the Lord with them. I don't care who it is. The postman, the guy in the checkout line, the cashier themselves, whoever will listen. Give them the gospel. Tell them what the Lord has so graciously done for you. Now, if you don't have time to get into any in-depth presentation of the gospel, then when they ask you, how are you doing today? Why not respond with, you know, how do most of us respond? I'm okay. You? Why not, by the grace of my sovereign God, I'm well? Why not, by God's grace, I'm blessed? And you? You'd be amazed at how those little things can mean a lot to people. Well, it's at this point that Paul transitions from gospel greeting. We're still not, I mean, we're just now finished with his greeting. That's the greeting portion. But he gets into more serious matters, more theological matters. He writes in verses 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." The word "for" here, you can put the word "because" there. It explains why Paul was so eager to preach the gospel to the saints in Rome. He was so eager because he had no shame whatsoever in the message he carried. This little word "not" is not just a standard "not." It's one of the strongest adversatives in the Greek language. What Paul is saying here is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel now. I will never be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God. The word "ashamed" can refer to any number of negative emotions or feelings. Sometimes these are expressed as fear, shame, reluctance. I don't really have to explain this in too much depth because we've all been there, haven't we? When we stop to consider why it is that so many professing believers are reluctant to share the gospel with others, what are some of the primary reasons for their reluctance? Well, for some, it's the fear of being ostracized, right? The fear of missing out. You know, if I give the gospel at the family reunion, chances are I won't be invited back next year. That's kind of harsh. But if I'm in a setting where there are people that I want to respect me and to love me and to think good thoughts of me, if I give the gospel, I might just ruin that. And so that's a very real fear, the fear of ostracization. For others, it's the simple fear of embarrassment. They fear that others might view them as odd or naive or holier-than-thou religious wackos. Some have a fear of losing their job or their status. In some cases, there are those who fear bodily harm or worse if they attempt to share the gospel. You get the idea. But in Paul's case, he was utterly unashamed of the gospel, regardless of what the outcome of his presentation of it might be. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I believe Paul's lack of shame, which, by the way, the opposite of that is boldness, And please understand, boldness does not mean obnoxiousness. Some people need that lesson. But in Paul's case, he was utterly unashamed of the gospel, regardless of what it might cost him. And here in 2 Corinthians 4, read with me beginning at verse 7. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Notice what Paul calls light affliction, momentary affliction. You want to know what kind of momentary affliction he's talking about? Look at chapter 11. Jump over to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. Here's Paul's definition of momentary light affliction, beginning at verse 23. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Not only was Paul not ashamed of the gospel, it consumed him. His love for his Savior was so great. His appreciation for the providence of God was so deep that he was literally unstoppable, except by death itself. And even with the moment-by-moment realization that his ministry might very well cost him his life, he remained undaunted, unmoved from his purpose, which was to make this gospel known to as many as God might be pleased to bring his way. And what was it about the gospel that encouraged him and energized him so? Well, he knew something about the gospel, something very important. He knew that the gospel was not just so many words on a page. He knew that the gospel was not just a philosophical way of dealing with the tragedies of life. He knew that the gospel was far more than just another philosophical construct. This is what he said to the men at the Areopagus when he approached them and said, "You're really religious. Let me tell you about this God that you have no idea who he is. This God transcends philosophy. This God transcends even our ability to understand exactly who he is and what he's doing. This is the sovereign, one true God of the whole universe who has given us not only the gospel, but a gospel that contains his power. This gospel," he says, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." This emphasis on the gospel is the power of God, something that Paul loved to refer to repeatedly in his letters. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross, an obvious reference to the gospel. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. In the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 2:4, he says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." To the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he wrote, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And what kind of power is contained in the word of God? Well, what did God himself say about his word in Isaiah 55:11? He said, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." The word of God is by its very nature imbued with God's omnipotent power. Now, I'm not talking about the ink and the page. I'm talking about the sum and substance of the word of God as it is proclaimed. It carries with it the power of God. And yet, how cavalierly do we assume that power for ourselves? The way most people are reluctant to share the gospel, they don't believe that it's the power of God at all. They would rather sit back and bemoan their own lack of power. "Well, I don't know. You know, I just don't have the power of persuasion. I don't really know what to say that would be of any benefit to anybody. I try to give the gospel, but, you know, I'm not much for public speaking. I just, you know, kind of an introvert, and I just soon stay to myself." And you're handling the power of God. And if you understand that, it will revolutionize the way you speak of it to other people. You know, it's one thing to tell somebody, hey, Steve, I'm going to go over there. We're on the battlefield. I'm going to go blow that bridge up." Now, Steve, being as theologically astute as he is, he would say, "You're not going to blow that bridge up. The 10 bricks of C4 that you put under it will blow the bridge up. But you ain't going to blow that bridge up." And he's right. It's a matter of whatever it that I'm yielding that represents something of real power. The gospel is that thing for us. We're not going to convince anyone that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. Only the power of the gospel delivered will do that. Understand that. And what a freeing thing that is. I can be a bumbling idiot and not have any idea actually how to say certain things in a way that sounds really eloquent and really flowery. But if I'm giving someone the gospel, if I'm responsible for reaching into my seed bag and broadcasting that gospel to all around me, God guarantees that it will have the effect for which it was broadcast. Doesn't matter who the broadcaster is, how inept you might think yourself to be, the gospel itself is the power of God. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews said about the word of God? Hebrews 4:12? "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Listen, if we have at our disposal this gospel, which is permeated with the power of Almighty God, then what reason, what possible reason could we ever have for being ashamed of it? And you might ask, well, then why are so many people apparently ashamed of it? Well, it's simple, really. And again, this, you might want to pick up your toes, hide them under the pew. This hits hard. You ask why there are so many professing Christians who are ashamed of the gospel? It's simple. If you fear losing your job, you obviously care more for your job than you do the Lord Himself. you're afraid of being embarrassed, it's because you care more about your pride and reputation than you do for the Lord. If you fear being ostracized by friends and family, it's obvious that you care more for them than for the Lord Himself. And you might be thinking, well, that sounds kind of harsh. It's not harsh. Isn't this what Jesus told His own disciples? He said, if you love mother or father, brother and sister more than you love Me, you can't be My disciple. And oh, by the way, He intended for us to fill in the blank with anything else. If you love anything else more than Me, you can't be My disciple. And most of you, or if you're really on the ball, you're sitting there thinking, well, no, I don't love anything more than I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you sure? Are you sure about that? Anytime you distrust the sovereign plan of God, you're far more in love with yourself than you are with Him. We sing that great song that we sang last week, whatever my God ordains is right. Folks, it's pointless to sing that song if you don't believe it. Because we sing songs like that, we think thoughts like that, we mouth the words, I do trust God. Then stop complaining about everything that goes wrong, because it's for your good and His glory. Unless it's self-inflicted. Don't be a knucklehead. Right? Paul even said that. Don't let the fault be yours. But if you're overcome by things that are unsettling to you, and you know that you've done right by God, leave it. Just leave it. Oh, but it's so much more fun to complain. You're right. It is. And not only that, it's a lot more fun when you complain and commiserate while you're complaining. Misery loves company, right? Oh, I can't wait to talk to sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. Because they're going to be able to feel my pain. Well, I hope they do to some extent, but we would do well to remind each other that God is still on His throne. Hasn't moved an inch. Since when? Since forever. Realize that you have at your disposal in the gospel the power of God for salvation to everyone to whom God has granted the faith to believe. And since we don't have a list of who those people are, we proclaim this gospel to everyone indiscriminately. Spread the seed in hopes that God might be pleased to save some. That which was first proclaimed to the Jew and also to the Greek, this gospel that's not only the power of God but reveals God's righteousness from faith to faith, we now have the privilege of proclaiming to others. And it is a privilege. It's a duty, it's an obligation, but it's also a privilege. So what does Paul mean when he says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith? Well, that phrase is not nearly as difficult as it may seem. What Paul means is, this phrase faith to faith means from the beginning of your faith to the end. From the moment one receives God's gift of faith until that faith matures into all its fullness at the height of our sanctification, the gospel repeatedly demonstrates the righteousness of God, which in turn can be seen in us. If you're clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, people should see Christ to some extent when they see you. Are they? Are they? Having this power of God at your disposal, are you faithful in using it? You know, I would encourage you, if you're struggling to be faithful in this area, I would encourage you to do whatever introspection, do whatever examination is necessary to understand that any reluctance to share such good news is proof that in one way or another, you're ashamed of the gospel. I don't care what label you put on it. I don't care how you try to candy coat it, how you try to rationalize it in your own mind. If you're not willing to tell people what this power of God has done in your own life, you're ashamed. Don't be. You have no reason to be. And if you persist in your shame, Here's the really frightening part. If you persist in making excuses, if you persist in your shame, which is what that is, you might just prove yourself to not be who you claim to be in Christ. Again, I'd rather tell you that now than to think it about you at your funeral. The one question I want to leave you with this afternoon is this. I want you to ask it of yourself, and I want you to ask it often. Is Christ really worth my all? If he demands my reputation, if he demands my pride, if he demands even my very life for his cause and kingdom, am I willing to surrender it all? Be careful how you answer that. Again, these are questions to be processed internally. These are those moments that Paul spoke of to the Corinthians when he spoke to them about preparing for the Lord's table. We should be examining ourselves often to make sure that we are who we claim to be in Christ. And it begins with this simple question, am I ashamed? Or do I rest on the goodness of God and giving me the boldness that I need to reach others with his power? I pray that you're able to answer that question in a way that honors him above all. Let's go ahead and close it.